I would like tonight to conclude a topic that we began to consider together in the month of October about this message of the tabernacle. And essential to understanding God's intent through the tabernacle is this declaration in Exodus chapter 29. God says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God." So God's presence among God's people, it is the message of Emmanuel. It's central to this Christmas season. And far from being some sort of relic of ancient Israel that has little to no value for the modern Christian, the tabernacle is in fact an object lesson of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And so clear is its message that the author to the Hebrews uses it to present to us a picture of the saving work of Jesus Christ in the passage that we just read together. So last time, just by way of reminder, we worked our way through three questions. One, we simply asked, what is it? What is this tabernacle? And we looked at the architecture and the layout and the dimensions of the courtyard and the tent itself. Secondly, we asked, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? Well, the very existence of the tabernacle manifested God's intent to dwell physically on earth with his people. At the same time, it was balanced with his holy separateness. The architecture itself emphasized his separateness, and that gave rise to a third question: well, who can actually approach God, and how could one do that? And so our focus last time settled on two things that stood in answer to this question, but physically located between the entrance into the courtyard and then the entrance into the tabernacle itself, so that they had to be dealt with by the one who desired to be close to God, the one who desired to draw near. One was the bronze bowl. And the bronze bowl says, "Examine yourself." It spoke of the need for repentance, the need for cleansing before you came before God. Secondly was the bronze altar for burnt offering. And with its various kinds of offerings, gifts, and sacrifices, it says, God lays claim to everything that you are, to everything that you have, and then some. You must enter, furthermore, by the blood of a substitute. So together, these two things, the bowl and the bronze altar, they caused every worshiper in Israel to face the ugly reality of their sin. If you would come to God, you must lay everything down on the altar first. You must lay down your autonomy. You must lay down your claim to your life, your right to hold on to your sin and have Jesus at the same time. It is the message of the cross. You lose everything. You take up that cross, and to yourself you are as good as dead. There is no way around it. There is no easy gospel that says, no, God is all-loving. He is only mercy. He affirms you just the way you are and desires for you to stay that way forever. Just come as you are, stay the way you are, you can have Jesus and hold on to your sin. No. No, you must surrender everything on the altar, and a sacrifice must die, and you must come in under that sacrifice as a covering for your sin and clothe yourself in its righteousness. So the message of the tabernacle that we considered last time was this: Christ is the way in, and all who would come to God must draw near by his blood. Now let's look at what actually goes on inside. Once you're in the presence of God, before Him, what does one do there? We're going to look at a number of passages, but mainly anchor in Exodus chapter 30 as a supplement to Hebrews chapter 9. So open to Exodus chapter 30. What does one do once he is inside the tabernacle? The tent itself was divided into two rooms. You enter the first one through a curtain, and you find it yourself in what's called the holy place. Inside the holy place were several pieces of furniture. On your left was a golden lampstand, a table for the bread of the presence on your right, and on it loaves of bread representing probably the 12 tribes of Israel. And then straight ahead of you sat an altar of incense. Everything in this holy place was overlaid with gold, so that you knew that in the presence of God, you were in a very rich place. Now, in front of the altar of incense hung a veil that led into a second chamber, and that was called the Most Holy Place. Behind that veil resided the Ark of the Testimony, which was covered by the mercy seat of God. And it was here that the glory of God descended and lived among Israel, thus fulfilling the message of the tabernacle that we read in Exodus chapter 29. As a whole, God will dwell among his people. All aspects, every piece of furniture, every piece of architecture and material used to construct the tabernacle and its contents are of importance. They have meaning. But I will at this point invoke Hebrews 9:6. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. Rather, I will focus our attention just on two things that you will encounter there in the most holy place, as described in Exodus chapter 30, but two things which you will never see in a cutaway diagram of the tabernacle, simply because they're not visible objects. They are the fragrant incense and the anointing oil. Let's look first at the fragrant incense. Look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. God commands Moses, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood." And in the following verses, he elaborates the dimensions and the construction and the materials. This second altar, God instructed not for the burning of an animal sacrifice like the one outside in the courtyard, but this one for burning incense. And using coals from the bronze altar outside, the high priest, first Aaron, was to burn incense on it twice a day. And if you look down in Exodus 30, you read in verse 8 that Aaron shall burn incense, a regular offering before the Lord throughout his generations. Now, what does this mean? What does this burnt incense mean? Well, if you read on to verse 10, God instructs that Aaron shall make atonement on the horns of this altar once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. This once a year event of which he speaks is elaborated in Leviticus 16. If you want to look at that for your homework, it's fascinating. It is once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, on which the high priest must bear blood from the sin offerings and coals from the altar outside into the holy place. He would take that blood and smear it on the sides of this altar, the four corners, to make atonement according to this instruction. Then he would take a censer, a small metal container of its coals, and two handfuls of sweet incense, and with these things, he would probably take a deep breath and with great fear and trembling penetrate through that second veil into the most holy place. And there before the Lord, he would take that incense, add it on top of the coals, and it would make a cloud of smoke, which he would spread all in front of the mercy seat. Now, what does this whole picture mean? After all, does it? Whatever it means, it speaks of what a man, a woman ought to do when you appear before the Lord. I think we get the answer in a key passage in Revelation chapter 8. Why don't you look at that with me, and we'll bounce back then to Exodus 30. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. And John sees in his vision another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This incense is a picture of prayer. That's the first key message I want to get from our discussion tonight. When the priest stands before God's throne, what does he do? He prays. He communes with God. The blood and the coals that he carries, they say, the prayers that I now offer to you on behalf of all the people whom I represent, I do so by the right of the substitute that was already slain on the altar outside. And without that, I could not come and appear before you. And just as the incense was supposed to burn perpetually, day and night, all throughout the year, God commands us to pray how often? When? Pray continually. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. So that's the meaning of the incense. It's prayer. But notice back in Exodus 30, in verse 34, notice that God describes the ingredients also. In verse 34, he lists, take sweet spices, so something called stacked, onycha, galbanum, and sweet spices with pure frankincense. Stacked was an extract of myrrh resin. Onycha was probably some sort of a seashell. Galbanum was a flowering plant, and all this was mixed with frankincense, with which we're familiar in the Christmas story. Now, what exactly these things are, we may not know, and I'm just going to say now, is not of key importance. People write seminary dissertations on this stuff. The point is that when you burn this stuff, it smelled really good. It produced a pleasant aroma. And so our prayers, in the same way, should be specific, and they should be balanced in their composition according to all that we are taught to pray in the scriptures, so that when we offer them up to God, they are pleasing to him. And like the incense, the effect of fervent prayer, effective prayer, it doesn't stay local. It doesn't just stay in this small space in a single room. No, from this incense altar, the smell would have risen up, filled the tent day and night, and even beyond. Listen to how E.M. Bounds puts it in his book on prayer. He writes, "Prayer is no little thing. It's no selfish and small matter. It does not concern the petty interest of one person. The littlest prayer broadens out by the will of God until it touches all words, conserves all interest, and enhances men's greatest wealth and God's greatest good. Notice in verse 37 this interesting statement. The incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes anything like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. This recipe that God just conveyed to Moses, this recipe is holy. You should protect it. It is not to be replicated for any other use. Now, why this injunction? Why this injunction? Well, consider Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. The psalmist here asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" Answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Pure here means unmixed, undivided, just one pure substance. Clean hands and a pure heart, one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Like this incense, prayer is holy. This is the second key message I want to convey. Prayer is a holy thing. In our prayers, does not God claim our exclusive trust? Trust only in me? Direct your praise, your thanksgiving, your humility, your dependence only to me? Prayer should be a giving over, a casting away of all our anxieties. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." Now, I ask you, who else besides God deserves that kind of dependence from us? Do not substitute human counsel for God's direction. That is, you do not seek from government or civil legislation the redemption that only God promises. We are not to depend on our spouse for the provision and security that only God provides. Let nothing in your life compete for the time and the focus that prayer alone must occupy. So then, the lesson we learn from the fragrant incense is that its meaning is prayer. And it is exclusive for God alone. It is to be holy. Now, God also instructs Moses to prepare a second unseen element of the tabernacle. When I say unseen, I mean literally it is invisible. And it's found again in Exodus 30, verse 23. Look down with me again at verse 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, aromatic cane and cassia, and a hint of olive oil, and you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended as by the perfumer." He conveys a formulation of myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, and cassia, all of these suspended in olive oil. And in the verses that follow, he tells Moses to use this oil to anoint the tabernacle itself and all the furniture inside it. Everything is to be anointed. And then in verse 30, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests." So the purpose of this holy anointing oil is to consecrate these things and these people and to make them most holy to the Lord. You can flip over to Leviticus 8 and read the account when this is actually carried out by Moses. A very dramatic thing. And from that point on, anointing and the priesthood become an integral part of life in Israel. And you'll read it throughout the rest of scriptures, right? So think about this. I'm sure you've heard this before. David writes in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity together." It's like, and then he searches for a picture, and he said, ah, yes, it's like the precious ointment, and he's talking about this specific holy anointing oil. It's like the precious ointment poured out on the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Oh, what a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing to the Israelite, a comfort, a security to know that somewhere in your community there operated an anointed one of God. Because so long as this was true, there was someone to represent you before the Lord in the tabernacle. And so long as the anointing endured, it meant the assurance of God's presence. Okay, so what is the meaning of this holy anointing oil? Well, in Scripture, anointing with this particular oil was a means of designating objects and persons for the service of God. And this oil is an emblem, it's an object lesson of the unction of the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I can bring some passages before you where you can maybe make that connection between God's anointing choice and the Spirit of God. So think at the beginning of Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. John, the baptizer, he is in the Jordan and he is baptizing people. And in chapter 3, verse 21, we read this. "Now when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" The next chapter, Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus reads the words of Isaiah the prophet and appropriates them to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says, "because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the choice of the Lord, shown by the anointing of the Lord, in the first covenant, shown by the oil, in the new covenant, shown by the Spirit of God. On the furniture, it means this is the place that God chooses. These are the implements I allow and designate for worship. When applied to men, it says, these are the people, these are the priests I choose. They alone may serve me. They alone will I admit into my presence. The Spirit fulfills the shadow that is cast by the anointing oil. Now, like we saw with the incense, I want you to see that the holy oil of anointing is also exclusive. It's also exclusive. Look at verse 32. God commands to Moses, "It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you." And again, severe penalty for breaking this. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Why this injunction? Because I believe it is the bent of man in our flesh to try to replicate the effects of the Holy Spirit by the arm of the flesh. Let me give you one example from the history of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we read that after the reign of Solomon, when the kingdom was split between Rehoboam in Judah in the south and Jeroboam in Shechem in the north, what does Jeroboam do? He sets out immediately to undermine the designated worship in Jerusalem. Instead of the temple, he builds shrines on high places. Instead of God's mercy seat, he makes two golden calves and says, "You worship these calves." Instead of anointed Levites, the text says he creates an order of priests from all sorts of people, ordinary people, people without anointing. And he even builds a counterfeit altar to serve in that place. And this is not a pagan nation. This is the people of God, whom among anyone on earth ought to have known better. So what is the message of the anointing oil? The message is this: God accepts only the worship that arises from the furniture and the people on which the Spirit rests. And what are these things? Well, we know the Spirit of God, the one that John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, there he goes. He must increase, I must decrease." The Spirit is the one that points our attention to Christ. Now, in the church today, let me ask this question: have we the wisdom to discern which are the anointed things? Like Israel, the church ought to know better, but she is too ready to formulate a replica oil to pour on our own flesh. Good grades in seminary are sufficient to designate a person for ministry. Sufficient funds and zeal, well, that's enough to commission men to the mission field. In the church organization, a slick advertising campaign, these things substitute for the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. Stage productions, light and smoke and cool music, they stand where there is no spiritual prayer. God says, no, worship with the anointing and the anointed people. So how does all of this point us to Christ? Now in the new covenant, the way of the holiest, the way into the holiest place is revealed. In the first covenant, God designated one high priest to enter on behalf of all Israel. But Ephesians 2 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, we who were once afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, in the new covenant in his blood, under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, the message of the tabernacle is fulfilled in us, the church. I love these words in this song: from every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priests to God to reign with the Son. So I want the message of the tabernacle to encourage all of you and me to draw near to God. First, deal with your sin. Examine yourself. Cleanse your hands. Then you go to the altar, surrender everything you are to God, and you come in under the atoning death of Christ as a cover for your sin. Then you carry that blood, the blood of Christ, and you enter into the holy place. And there you attend to the ministries that are anointed by the Holy Spirit, those things that point our gaze towards Christ. And you yourself, you are set apart. You seek the anointing and do not depart from it and protect it with your life. Do not let it be abused. In the Father's presence, you offer up the pleasing aroma of your prayer. And then you linger there. And God's promise then comes true in us. Then you will know the Lord. See, this presence of God, being in the presence of God, was the hunger of the saints through all the ages of the Scripture. David writes, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, just like way out there, just barely in. I'd prefer that to dwelling in the tents of wickedness." If you have this yearning, then I believe God is drawing you. Please avail of this access, and then stay in his presence. And let the incense of your prayer fill the tent of meeting. Amen.